turn in our Bibles. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, treasure in earthen vessels. The Apostle Paul, well, from the moment of his conversion, became a radical demonstration of Jesus' life-transforming power. He went from being a persecutor of the church to a church planter, to a pastor teacher, to one who really wrote a good portion of what we now read and study in the New Testament. And at this point in his personal experience, well, he's been going through some things. We're going to see that. There's a bit of personal testimony as we look at chapter 4. But the real value of the chapter is showing us the difference, the contrast between a faithful believer and what happens as a result of that faithfulness. Well, and those false believers. And well, Paul was being followed around, and I think I made mention of this last time. He was being followed from town to town, wherever he would preach the gospel and plant a church. Some would follow him saying, hey, great believing in Jesus, but you need now to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Well, he dealt with that issue, and we talked about it in one of our last couple of studies. But the bottom line is, Paul, well, he went through some serious seasons of suffering. And the enemies, well, his enemies and really God's enemies, they looked and took every occasion to try to bring accusations against Paul. And so he's answering some of those things. And as he does so, well, he's giving us some insight into, well, how the enemy works and how we overcome them and what kind of accusations and trials and temptations we might find ourselves going through, not as a result of our sin, but as a result of our faithfulness to God. Well, we read first of all, therefore, verse 1, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who is shown in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Pastor Paul, he's very concerned that all of the believers in Corinth act biblically, and in every situation, rightly represent the Lord. And we saw in the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians that, well, there was a serious need for discipline. These guys had so many things. In fact, if you've never read 1 Corinthians and you think that the church, and I don't necessarily mean Calvary Chico, in fact, I definitely don't mean Calvary Chico, not that we don't have our problems because, well, we're made up of people, and people, well, you know, we're sinners, right? My point is this. If you look at what was going on in Corinth, well, there are some places where it may be that bad, but not that many places. Corinth was a church so blessed by God, but so out of touch with God. And so Paul wrote him, and he said, man, you got to deal with the issues, with the sin in your midst. And people were involved in lawsuits with one another, and there was all sorts of factions and backbiting, and there was doctrinal problems and moral problems. And he just says, deal with it. Discipline the sinners in your midst. Not because you're better than, but because that's the call. That's the goal. Restore guilty sinners. Well, then he writes in 2 Corinthians, because these guys got the message. In fact, it appears they kind of went overboard. They saw the sin in their midst and they dealt severely with some of it. Now he writes and he says, listen, Don't forget about forgiveness. When someone repents, you got to bring them back. And we talked about this last time, but listen to 2 Corinthians 2:11. He says, you've got to forgive when someone repents, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. And a lot of what happens in this chapter is Paul revealing how the enemy works. In fact, we're going to see that there were a lot of accusations made concerning Paul that were actually true of the people who were accusing him. And that's kind of how the enemy works. He watches, he observes, and then he attacks, and we'll come back to it. Well, Paul's going to declare his innocence, his honesty, his integrity, and as he does, he reveals the enemy's manner and motives and methods. So we read, and it's important, we're not ignorant of his devices. Perhaps you are, and if you are, here's why. You haven't obeyed the Lord to study the Word of God. If you read the Word from Genesis to Revelation, you'll see that there really isn't that much said about Satan. But all we need to know about him and his attacks is in the Word. All we need to know about him and how to overcome his attacks is in the Word. So if you haven't studied, study and show yourself approved. If you have studied, remember, recall, and then act appropriately as you see what's happening. Now, the enemy is the accuser of the brethren and the blasphemer of the Lord. And I have watched this from day one as a Christian. The enemy, you know, he talks to us. He whispers in our ear. He's the one who says, hey, did you see that? Or did you hear that? Or do you remember when? He's always accusing us to one another. He actually accuses God to us. And we remember that so clearly. And we'll come back to it in a moment when we discuss Adam and Eve for a moment. But here's the thing. You gals, and this isn't a pick on you, this is just, you know, a word of encouragement to you. You are particularly susceptible in this area, and here's why. You're more intuitive. You're listening. You know, when two guys are standing, a guy would have to swing at the other guy for the guy to think anything was wrong. But gals, they'll say stuff like this. What's that look for? Or what's that tone about? Or it's almost like you're mind readers, you know? In fact, my mom thought she was, and Pam kind of, well, she's got a little of that too. Neither would appreciate me saying so. But Pam will say things like, what's that look for? And I'm like, hey, you're the mind reader. You tell me. My point is this. I'm not a mind reader, and I know it. I don't notice looks on people's faces, or I don't notice little changes in their tone as they communicate. No, that's something that, well, maybe some of you guys, but most of you gals, you are more sensitive in this area. I bring this to your attention because the enemy likes to whisper. Did you see that? Did you hear that? What do you think he meant by that? Well, here's my point. The enemy uses people to accuse other people. And when we find ourselves saying something about someone else, man, the enemy's got our tongue. The enemy is the blasphemer. He's the one who tries to tell us God doesn't really love us. And if he did, why would we be going through the things we are? A little further in to this very chapter, Paul will talk about some of his personal trials and tribulations. And it's radical as we look at him because, well, the enemy would say, these are the evidences that God doesn't love you. And Paul's saying, no, these are the evidences that God is at work in and through me. So the enemy accuses and the enemy blasphemes. He counterfeits and distorts and lies and tempts. Once more, he studies us and varies our attacks. It's important to know it. Well, the first thing he mentions, and it's there in verse 1, for the faithful believer, the temptation, the attack, is often to discouragement, to depression, to despair. Why? Because a pastor or a parent invest in the lives of others, we're looking for a return on that investment. We're looking to see some kind of turnaround or some kind of improvement. And it's easy for us, even if we look at ourselves, to say, man, I don't know, I should be doing better. Or I shouldn't be thinking like that. Or I can't believe I said that. And then as we look at those we love and we see them struggle, it's easy for us to get discouraged. And the enemy's right there whispering in our ear, yeah, you think you're really accomplishing anything? You think you're doing any good? Oh yeah, you read them the Bible last night, but then look at what they did today. Now listen, what we need to think of is, what might be happening if we didn't read our kids the Bible? I could look at the congregation and say, man, there are so many people struggling. But then I got to think, well, what would be happening if we weren't together studying and worshiping and growing? A lot of us get the idea that, well, you know, here's where I was when I got saved and I haven't really grown that much. You need to know that if you're growing at all, you're going the right direction. And if you hadn't got saved, if you weren't submitted, if you weren't committed, life would be far worse today than it was the day you gave your life to the Lord. All this to say that sometimes, oftentimes, that our greater difficulties are because we're doing the right thing, and the enemy knows just what to tell us, just what to point out, just who to use to do it. So Paul reminds us, as no doubt he reminded himself, focus on the ministry. If you have kids, your ministry is to those kids. You plant the word of God in their hearts. You pray for them daily. You trust the Lord to bring about a harvest. If you're involved in ministry here at Calvary, it's the same thing. You love people. You teach them. You trust God to transform them. So he says, focus on the ministry and focus on, remember, the mercy of God. Since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. We're not going to get discouraged. We're not going to be depressed. We're not going to be in despair. And then he begins to show us some other areas of attack. Now, again, Paul had overcome these, but these were the things being said of him. They were actually true of the people in many cases that were saying them. He says, look, verse 2, we've renounced the hidden things of shame. Shameful thoughts replaced with pure thoughts. Shameful activities, those things hidden from others, but all things are open before God. He says, man, those things done in secret, they're not a part of our lives. No, we've turned from it. We've rebuked others for doing it. We've renounced the hidden things of shame. The second thing is that he goes on to say is we're not walking in craftiness. Now, he'll use that word craftiness to talk about how the enemy comes in and deceives, how he subverts the word of God and the work of God. But what he's saying is, well, when it comes to our walk, and that's what he's talking there, a lifestyle, it's a lifestyle of holiness, of uprightness, of honesty, of integrity. Why? Because we're representing Christ. We're no longer just representing ourselves or our family name. You know, it's kind of a weird generation in so many ways. There was a time when people would do the right thing simply so they wouldn't bring shame to their family. But the concept of shame is almost entirely lost on this generation. And I'm not talking about just the youngest people. There's just something, and maybe it started when we decided, well, we don't want to make people feel bad about themselves. So we'll tell them they're basically good, and we'll tell them they're all capable of doing what anyone else is, and we'll build their self-esteem. The problem is, we're sinners. And when we do something sinful, we should feel shame. We should feel something. Well, he says, those shameful thoughts are gone, that walk, that lifestyle has been replaced with one of holiness. And the word of God, some were accusing Paul of twisting or distorting or manipulating people through the word. Well, there were people doing that, but that wasn't Paul. He wasn't taking advantage of anyone. He was building up and encouraging people in the word of God. Now, all three of these areas of temptation, our thought life, our lifestyle, our words, they're overcome by simply walking in obedience to the truth we teach, to the truth we believe. Now he goes on in verse 3 to say, even if our gospel is veiled, and we talked last time at great length about the glory and the veil. We talked about the glory that Moses experienced and the veil that he wore. We talked about the glory of the temple and the veil that separated the holy from the holy of holies. But he says this message itself, it's veiled to some. Who are they? Those, he says, who are perishing. Why? He says, whose mind's the God of this age. And take note of it. It's God with a small g. Why? There's only one true and living God. The Creator, capital T, capital C. The Savior, capital T, capital S. The true and living God, capital G. That's our God. But he's saying the God of this age. Who is that? Well, that's Satan. That's the devil. What's his agenda? Well, he wants the worship that belongs to God. He wants to be exalted. He wants to be, well, he wants everything that's due God. And he says he's able to blind many of this age. And he tells us who the blind are. And he's talking about a spiritual blindness here. He says, those who are perishing, those who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Now, he gives us really how this goes down as you read through the rest of 2 Corinthians. Because I have read ahead, I know that the enemy blinds people through substitution, through counterfeits. Our Lord and Savior himself warned that there'd be false Christ and false teachers and false prophets. First century problem? Absolutely. 21st century problem? Even more so, because the Lord said in the last days that would increase and abound. But here's my point. In 2 Corinthians 11, and you might want to take a look at it, 2 Corinthians 11:13, he talks about those who were false apostles. They're counterfeits, you see. They substitute for the real thing. They come preaching, but they're not preaching the real Jesus. So he says they're false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You see what he's saying? The way he blinds them to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ is by presenting himself as an angel of light. Now, if you're into the modern movies, especially dealing with the satanic, and hey, listen, I don't recommend them. I don't watch them because the commercials are freaky enough for me. I don't have nightmares or anything, but I see those and I think, well, here's the real problem. As bad as those might be, they're a serious misrepresentation of what the Bible says Satan's really doing. The Bible doesn't say Satan's all scary and freaking everybody out like that. It says he transforms himself into an angel or messenger or ambassador of light. And there are some important, ramifications of this. Some time back, I read a book that talked about people's after-death experiences, not near-death. They're people who actually died, but they were brought back from the dead. And, our technology allows such things. And so what's kind of scary and in fact terrifying in a way is that not only did believers say, well, there was this glorious light, but people who were unbelievers, people who were atheists said, well, I saw this glorious light. There was a long tunnel and I was heading to the end of the tunnel. Listen, let me give you a tip. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ and you die and you see a light at the end of the tunnel, you better hope they bring you back and quick. Because the light at the end of that tunnel isn't Jesus. It's deception. It's darkness masquerading as light. And that's what Satan does. It says he blinds people. He blinds them spiritually by substituting a satanic, counterfeit for the true and living Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus. But not just through substitution, through distortion, through corruption of the word. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians 11, and many of you were there, look at verse 3. He says, I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. What did he do to Eve? He questioned the word of God. He questioned the motivation of God. And then he flat out denied that what God said was true. God said, in the day you eat of that forbidden fruit, you will die. Satan said, you're not going to die. Now here's another tip. If God says something and anyone else says something contrary, God's always telling you the truth. God told them, he warned them, but they listened to the enemy, or Eve did in any case. And so here's the danger, though, in our day. He says, if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we've not preached, or you receive a different spirit, which you've not received, or a different gospel, which you've not accepted, you may well put up with it. Another Jesus? Listen, the cults have a different Jesus. This isn't the only book that the Apostle Paul warns of such things. And when someone comes preaching a different Jesus, well, we're talking about one that didn't make you, or isn't really God the Son and the Son of God, or didn't really become a man, or didn't really live among us sinlessly and died for us. No, the real Jesus, the one who made us and loves us and gave his life for us, died, was buried, and rose again. He's ascended into heaven, and he's coming again for us. And so he's saying there's a danger that a false Christ, a false prophet, a false teacher could corrupt, could blind people to the truth, preaching another Jesus, giving a different spirit, presenting a different gospel. The word gospel, by the way, means good news. So there's only one real gospel. It's just called a gospel in the same way that Satan's called a god, small g, because it's not the real good news. It's actually bad news masquerading as good news. So he perverts the message. He perverts the messengers. And in Ephesians 4, and you don't have to go there, Paul says, listen, it's essential that we no longer act like children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's a blinding light experience, but what you've got to know is, well, Paul had one. Many of you are familiar. He's on the Damascus Road. He's on his way to arrest Christians, to vote for them to be put to death, and he's blinded by a light that ultimately leads to his conversion. Why? It was the light of God. It was the glory of God. It was God appearing to Paul. He's saying there's another, and this blinding light experience doesn't lead to life. It leads to condemnation because it is a light that comes from the one who transforms himself into an angel of light. Well, verse 5, again, he gives us the solution. It's like he presents a problem, and we're back to verse 5 in 2 Corinthians 4 this time. Well, verse 5, here's the solution. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Paul's enemies were actually trying to indoctrinate these young believers and these people, some of them hadn't even made a commitment to Christ, into their philosophy or into their group or into their... And what he's saying is, listen, you can always tell the difference. If someone's preaching himself, if we were all about Calvary Chico, then this would not be the best place for you. What we're about is Jesus Christ, connecting you with him. If you connect with him and end up connecting with us, that's great. But if you connect with us and don't get connected with him, well, that's a tragedy. Because there's no real fellowship, there's no real life, there's no transformation apart from your relationship to Jesus. And so we're always preaching Jesus. We're not preaching us, we're not preaching this, we're preaching him. And then he says, when we do talk about ourselves, we just want you to know we're here to serve you, bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who is shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. The solution to all deception, to all distortion, preach Jesus. Preach the gospel. Why? Because as you preach the truth, the lies are exposed. As you turn on the light, the darkness flees. And whatever picture we want to use to explain the reality, it always comes back to the person and the work of Jesus. Now, he goes on to share another area of trial and temptation and trouble. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a perishable container with priceless contents. In essence, that's what he's saying. This treasure, this reality of the glory of the gospel of Christ, this transformation God's begun, the light that lives within us, the life that's imparted to us, he says it's in earthen vessels. Now, an earthen vessel, that was the most common, cheapest thing you could find in that day. If you were absolutely broke, you could still get one. You could find a cup, or you could find a bowl, or you could get something. Why? Because they were a dime a dozen, or, you know, more than that. So the bottom line is, he's saying God has put this great treasure in jars of clay. If you have NIV, that's what your Bible says. That's no doubt where the band got the name. This treasure in earthen vessels. And he tells us why, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He's saying God wants to demonstrate his glory and his greatness by living in and through us. And we're going to see that it's not in our strength that his strength is manifested, but in our weakness. It's not in our accomplishments, but often in our failures. It's not when we're all doing great, but when we're broken and battered and bruised. And he says that here, verse 8, we are hard pressed, he says, on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. You see what he's saying? The suffering, the struggles, the pressures, the problems. It's really about Jesus manifesting his glory. And it's about people seeing his glory. Listen to how he describes his personal experience and that of his friends and comrades. Hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, dying, delivered to death, death working in us. But he said all of that is bringing glory to God. Now, this gospel that saves, he says, he's planted it within us. He has put it within us. And again, we talked last time about the glory and the veil. Well, these earthen vessels are a bit of a veil in their own way. There's a problem again because, well, it's in my weakness his strength is made manifest. That's why we endure the pressures, the problems, the persecutions. I've noticed, and it's probably reality for you, that if I set out to accomplish something, it's almost impossible for me to not begin to think a little more of myself in the process, especially if it works out the way I hoped and planned. And listen, there's nothing wrong with being happy about what you've accomplished, but I'm talking about when we begin to compare ourselves with others and they look a little bit less in the comparison. Well, that doesn't happen most of the time because I fail so often. But once in a while, something happens and I'm like, wow, did you see that, Lord? And he goes, I didn't just see it. I did it. And I'm like, yeah, okay, I remember. But I still feel like, well, yeah, but you did it through me. And he goes, I could do it through anyone. Yeah, but it was me. And I have this little thing where I just tend to think sometimes more of myself than I should. And oftentimes, as I already shared, I can think less of myself than I should. You know, God just wants us to see ourselves as we really are. Apart from him, nothing, he says. In him, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens me. So the potential is, well, immeasurable. But, well, the other side of all that, it's quite obvious. Well, here's the deal. Our pride, our ambitions, our accomplishments, they can obscure God's glory. And there's a great illustration of how important it is that we, like Paul, allow God to break us. Allow God, if necessary, to bruise us or batter. Why? Because that's when the world gets to see the Lord. The story's back in the book of Judges. You don't have to go there. I'll give you the short version, but later you should read the whole thing. God gets a hold of a guy named Gideon, and Gideon wasn't exactly the bravest guy around. And when God sends a messenger to him, he says, "Oh, mighty man of valor." And Gideon's no doubt kind of looking behind him thinking, "You're talking to me? You're talking to me? Mighty man of valor, what are you talking about?" Gideon is hiding from the enemies at that point. So God says, "Listen, I'm going to do some stuff." And Gideon actually asked a question, some questions maybe you've asked. Where have you been? And if we're your people, why are things the way they are? And if you love us, why is all this, what's really going on here, Lord? And God says, I'm gonna deal with this. I'm gonna handle it. So at one point, a little further into the book of Judges, around chapter 7, Gideon and the guys, and he's got an army at this point of about 32,000 guys, and he is surrounded by Midianites. Now there are so many of them that it says they were like the sand of the seashore. It's hyperbole, no doubt. I mean, it wasn't like there was 10 billion times 10 billion times 10 billion, however much sand there might actually be, but he just said you could look as far as you could see, and there they were. And so Gideon and the guys, they're there, and God says, "Okay, we're going to take them on. But I got a plan, and here's my problem. I know if you 32,000 go against all those guys, well, here's the deal. They're going to win because God's the one going to fight the battle. But he knows with 32,000, they just might take credit for it." So he says, "We're going to have to kind of weed this thing down. You go outside, Gideon. You tell them everybody who's scared, go home." And so Gideon goes out, and he's thinking, "Hey, I'm scared. Do I get to go?" No. God says, "Tell everybody," and he goes out and he tells them, and 22,000 of them go home. So he's like, "Great. Now I got 10,000 guys." And then God says, "This is still too many. What we need to do is have a little test." He says, "Take them down to the water, and everybody that gets on their knees and laps the water down on their face and hands and knees, I want you to put them over here. And everybody that kind of just cups their hand and keeps their head up and brings the water up, I want you to put them over here." Well, 9,700 do this and 300 do that. And you got to know Gideon's thinking, "Give me the 9,000, give me the 9. But you know where this is going, even if you never read the story. Gideon's like, "Come on." God says, "Okay, these 300, we'll do it with them. That'll be perfect." Well, here's the plan, the battle plan. And I love looking at the battles in Scripture and see how God does things. You know, when they took the city of Jericho, God just had to march around it day after day after day after day. And then finally, the seventh day, march around 7 times, blow some trumpets, and the walls will fall down. Make a big shout. I don't know if any time in history anything like that has happened, except for that particular battle. I know there are people that try to do things like that. Years ago, I had a friend pastor in town, and he said they wanted to get that. Remember Fred Meyer's building? I think they tore it down and built something else. But they wanted the Fred Meyer's building, and so he said they were doing a Jericho march around it. And I'm like, "Man, I think you better reread that story, you know? If everything goes like it did then, it's going to fall down." And turns out that is what happened, you know. The city's gone, but well, the city's here, but I mean the building's gone. So anyway, these guys, they divide them into 3 groups. And he says, I want one group over here and one here and one here. And you're going to have a trumpet and you're going to have a pitcher, a vessel of clay, an earthen vessel. And then in that pitcher, there's going to be a torch. Now, nobody's going to be able to see that because, well, inside, right? Hidden inside, the glory of God, the light. So they come in at the right time. They're all to blow the trumpets and shout, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they break the pitchers, and then they hold up the torches. Now, it's only 300 men with 300 torches and 300 trumpets, but it's nighttime, and the enemy doesn't really know that. And so they begin to grab their sword and strike one another, and the enemy begins to wipe out one another so much that there's this huge slaughter, and Israel hasn't even engaged them yet in battle. The point is this: the glory, the light, the power was hidden, you see. And when the pot was broken, the torch shined brightly, and in their case, that brought death and destruction to their enemies. Now, here's how it applies to us. It's during those seasons where, like Paul, I can say, "Man, I'm pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, and on and on and on. It's at those times where I'm broken, where I'm bruised, where I'm battered, that the light of God's glory shines through. And I like to say, man, it's during those times where everything's going good and everything's going as planned. And it never compares with what God does in the times of our suffering, in the times of our sorrows, in the times of our pressures. So we preach Jesus. It's like blowing those trumpets. You know, it said they yelled, the sword of the Lord. We have the sword of the Lord, the word of God. And as we preach the gospel, Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. He and He alone can bring us life and transform these lives. As we preach Him, it's just like them blowing those trumpets and shouting the message. And then as we're broken, the light shines, the glory shines. And so our bodies, perishable containers, earthen vessels, priceless contents. And we read in verse 13, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. These pressures, they're a part of God's plan. These problems, they are a part of God's plan. And even if He didn't bring them into our life, He's promised to use them for our good, to use them to bring peace and purpose and clarity. So what we have? Faith in Him because we've believed His word. What do we know? We know, verse 14, that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. He'll build on this idea when we get into our next study. But we are promised either resurrection or rapture. What's the difference? Resurrection if we die before the Lord comes, rapture if we're alive when the Lord comes. Either way, we're going to be reunited with those who've gone before us, and we're going to be with the Lord forevermore from that point on. So what we have is faith in Him, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What we know is His resurrection is proof positive we will be resurrected or raptured. Why we endure? Again, it's always for His glory and for the sake of others. For all things, verse 15, for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. In the midst of all He was enduring, the accusations, the trials, the tribulations, the persecutions, the temptations, He said it's all worth it because people are coming to Christ and Jesus is being glorified. Therefore, as He said in verse 1, He says yet again as we conclude, we do not lose heart. And He gives us three very clear contrasts here in these last verses. Verse 16, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. The outward man and the inward man. The outward's the physical one, the one that everyone can see, the one that's perishing, decaying, dying. The inward man, the spiritual man, the one that God says He began a work in us that He promises to complete, invigorated, strengthened, growing day by day. Verse 17, He contrasts the temporal and the eternal. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love how Paul multiplies those adjectives. He's saying, okay, the trials are real. The temptation's a bummer. The problems abound. But he calls all this our light affliction. Now, I do know not all affliction seems light. In fact, I was talking to someone not long ago, and they mentioned they were about to have a surgery, and somebody else said, oh, that's a minor surgery. And they said, hey, there's no such thing as a minor surgery when it's happening to you, you know. And the truth is, while we can't compare our suffering with the suffering of others, our suffering's real. Our sorrows are real. But he says, when you get to the other side of this, when you focus now on the eternal or move from the temporal to the eternal, He says the greatest pain, the harshest reality will fade in the light of eternity. And he multiplies those adjectives, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. You know, he tells the Ephesians, really doing the same thing, that our God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. What's he saying? God can do anything and everything we think. In fact, he can do everything we think and or ask and think, and he can do all we ask or think, or above all we ask or think, or abundantly above all we ask or think, or exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think. God is able. So the things, finally, verse 18, that everyone sees, contrasted with those things seen only through the eyes of faith. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He reminds us, and I don't know where I read it, but I liked it. We may be at the end of our rope, but never at the end of our hope. We see beyond the temporal, the natural, to the eternal, to the supernatural. Why? We see through the eyes of faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Well, one last thing, and we conclude. The glory within these earthen vessels, best seen by others, as we've considered, when we're bruised and battered and broken, and we see that so perfectly illustrated on the cross. You know, even a pagan centurion could say, when he hears Jesus and observes Jesus and watches how he died on that cross, surely this was a righteous man. And there's something about Jesus and his suffering and his torment as his body was, well, torn apart, as he was bruised and battered, as the veil of his temple, as it were, was rent. Well, the blood that has saved us from our sin poured out. And so the glory of God, the treasure in earthen vessels. Let's pray. Lord, for every one of my brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that you would bring that peace that passes understanding. Lord, I know there's not one that isn't tempted, not one that is trial-free, not one that avoids the many problems that we all go through. But I pray, Lord, that in every situation, you'll remind us, you're for us, you're with us, you're at work. You're using these very trials, these very temptations, these very pressures, these very problems to make us people more like you, so that others will see your glory and so that they'll give you glory. So we want to do that today. Just thank you, Lord, not just for those things that seem to be blessings, but for everything you allow and bring into our lives, knowing ultimately, Lord, you're going to use it all. And I pray that if there'd be any or many here who've yet to give their lives to you, that this would be the day, that they wouldn't be deceived into thinking there are many roads when you say there's only one, or many saviors when you say you are the one, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father but by you. Or that there's some hope in life after this life when you say you're the resurrection and the life. Lord, I pray that not one here would be blinded by the enemy, but that they'd see you through the eyes of faith. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, the Bible declares that you were made by God and for God. And the only thing that keeps you from God is sin. Not the sin that people have inflicted upon you, though we all suffer as a result. No, your own sin. And the Bible says all that we've done that God never intended or failed to do, that he planned and purposed for us, that stuff's sin. And sin keeps us from God. And God wants to restore you today. And then it's this simple. You need to confess that just like every other person in this room, you're a guilty sinner in the sight of a holy God. and that Jesus is your only hope of salvation. Now, if you've given your life to the Lord Jesus, just, you know, thank him for what he's done and praise him for the work he's begun. But if you've never before given your life to him and you want to do that, if you want to say, Jesus, come into my life, I know you're the Savior, be my Savior. I know you're Lord, be my Lord. I give you my life because you gave your life. If that's you, I'd ask you to raise your hand while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian praying. I just want to connect with you so you can connect with him. God bless you. I see your hand. Others here, this hour, this day, this service. God bless you. If you know these things are true, happy are you, our Lord says, if you do them, if you respond to them. Anybody else? Lord, come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. God bless. I see your hand there. Awesome. Anybody else? Just another moment. Lord, it's your work. We look for hands. You look at hearts. You know each and every one of us perfectly, better than we know ourselves. And I pray for your empowerment for these who've raised their hand, that you'll not only seal them as you've promised with your Holy Spirit, but you'll fill them to overflowing. So from day one, there'll be a radical witness of your life-transforming power, of your amazing mercy and grace and forgiveness. You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for sending Jesus to die for my sins. And I give you my life because he gave his, suffered and died, that I might have life eternal and life abundant. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the